I'd really like us to begin looking at verse 2, which is a wonderfully rich, encouraging verse of Scripture. And our way in is to continue to consider who this letter is sent to. If you remember a few weeks ago, we saw that Peter addresses the Christians as pilgrims. And we considered that that is the Christian life. We're on a pilgrimage towards the glory of God. But in verse 2, Peter addresses these Christians and us as elect. The elect. But just as a quick reminder first, remember who these people are that the Lord first sends this letter to. If you look with me ahead to chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, you can see that these were saints who were under pressure. You see there that there's a struggle going on for them to abstain from fleshly lusts. So they're under pressure to conform to the sinful world around them and to follow the pattern of the Gentiles who speak about them as evildoers. So much like us, they're under a great deal of pressure to conform to the sinful values and morals of the world around them. And then look, if you look further on in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, you see, they must have been under pressure from the pagan authorities. And Peter's telling them how to respond to that wisely as Christians. Not by rebelling, but by trusting in God and submitting to the authorities. But then if you look at verses 18 to 25, he addresses slaves, servants. Some of whom, it seems, were under pressure from cruel masters. Some of them were being mistreated, beaten, reviled unjustly. And again, he tells them to follow Christ's example. But then in chapter 3, again, this is who these saints are. This is the nitty-gritty reality of how difficult their day-to-day lives must have been. Chapter 3, you see that some of them were wives married to non-Christian husbands. And certainly in Roman, Greco-Roman society, that must have been very difficult. Where the men could be lords within their own household. It must have been so difficult. They must have been under so much pressure to worship God and have to live in an ungodly household. And then if you look from verse 8 onwards in chapter 3, Peter speaks about a general persecution that they all face and how to respond with blessing and with grace. So they're all under pressure from persecution together as the community of the church. So who are these people? Well, they are poor, they are slaves, they've got no rights, they're really nothing in the eyes of the world. And that's what makes this word at the start of verse 2 just so precious and stand out like a dazzling light in the midst of the darkness. Because who are they in God's eyes? Who are they according to God's word? They're God's elect. They are God's precious, chosen, special people. They are God's own people. And before we just look at unpacking the parts of this verse, it's important to catch that's the sense of the whole. That, if you like, is the pastoral message Peter is conveying to them. God is saying to them that they are his precious people. Whatever the label or status they might have in the world, this is who they are to God. And God has set them apart for himself, for his glory. It's really the same thought as in chapter 2, verse 9. Where Peter expands on this and he says to them, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So never mind how the world derides, belittles, ignores, shames the Christian. God has chosen you. You are his precious elect. It's the most tremendous encouragement of how things really are. So then if we look at the verse, we're not going to be able, I think, to look at everything in this verse tonight. But the starting point, the first thing to take to heart is you see that it is a beautiful Trinitarian confession. So Christians are elect. And then that's the controlling guiding word here. And then we're told three things about being elect. that first it is according to the Father's foreknowledge. Then secondly, that it is through the sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And third, it is for, or to the end, of obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Christ. So it's just a wonderful Trinitarian confession. We have the three glorious persons of the Godhead together. And so our election and our belonging to God is the gift of Holy Triune God. And you notice there that the order of the names of the persons is a little different to how we normally phrase it. We normally say Father, Son, and Spirit following that confession at the end of Matthew 28. But we find actually as you go through the scriptures that the three names of the persons of the Godhead often appear in several different orders. One of the things that I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago, we were looking at the section in Matthew 10 where the Lord was again comforting us about enduring persecution. And again, that there was a Trinitarian heartbeat to what he said to encourage the church. And the Lord spoke about the Father's sovereign goodness and the empowering witness of the Spirit and being conformed to him, our Saviour. And then you look at this again and you see it's the same thing. And it makes me wonder that when the Lord wants to strengthen us and comfort us, he tells us to contemplate his triune glory. He would have us lift up our eyes and consider, remember who our God is. And that this is perhaps the best thing to help us to keep going, to endure and to have joy, is remember who your God is, this great glory. That the great I am is the three who are one. So it's a wonderful Trinitarian confession. So our election as God's people, our setting apart to God, is the work of the whole Trinity. It is the work of the one God. There's a general helpful rule to try to remember when we think about the Lord. That when God works, when he does something outside of himself, outside of his own eternal being, whether that is in creation or providence or our salvation, God works as one. The three persons of the Godhead are indivisible. There's no parts and bits to God. And in all that he does, he is the one God working as one in all that he does. But in those works, the Lord will sometimes reveal and distinguish the three persons so that we can know the glory of the three persons, give them the glory they deserve. And so often in Scripture, you find that different parts of God's work are attributed to one of the persons in particular. So like here, it says foreknowledge is the Father and sanctification is the Spirit. But not because the other persons aren't there doing those things as well. The Holy Spirit, as God, has foreknowledge. And the Father, as God, sanctifies. They are one. But it's as if God, as he's speaking to us, one person is put forward at the forefront of the part of the work, given a kind of ownership and lead role in order that the three persons would be revealed and we can know them and the glory of our triune God. And it's just a reminder that as we attempt to speak about this glorious mystery of God, we've always got to strive to hold both sides of the truth together, that God is one and he is three in different ways. And so here it is, that God, the triune God, elects us. And what we just need to watch out for is that because we do normally, following Scripture, speak of the Father electing, we mustn't just misunderstand that as if to say it's somehow apart from the Son and the Spirit. It is God, our glorious triune God, who elects us. So first, in this grace of election, it says it is according to the Father's foreknowledge. According to the Father's foreknowledge. So this is first telling us the cause of our election, the instigating source of the electing of God's people, the origin, the first cause of God's election. And it's because of the foreknowledge of God. So before you and I believed, before you and I chose to follow Christ in response to the gospel, we were brought to that point. We had already been elected, and because God foreknew us. God first knew and chose us. Even he foreknew us before the beginning of the world. And really, if you think about it logically, it couldn't be any other way, could it? For God, who knows all things and who has ordained all things. This foreknowing means that it was from God's grace in the very beginning. His work, his doing, before we even were. It's the same incredible truth that's declared in Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Or Ephesians 1, 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the first act of creation. The first thing you do in building a house is you put the foundation down. Before that laying of the foundation of creation, God foreknew his people. Chose them. And the scripture that I love to consider the truth of election the most is the Lord's wonderful statement in the Last Supper, John 15, 16. The Lord simply says to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Isn't that just a staggering, wonderful statement? Me, Lord, such a sinner as me. There's nothing in me, Lord, so unworthy. But he chose. And so this word is also reminding us that, as the scriptures make clear, this foreknowing, this electing of God is not because of anything in us. It's not because of any merit or because God looked ahead and saw something that we would do that would then merit it. That's not what foreknow means here. No, it's putting it in God that we were chosen because of his good will and pleasure. It is out of love and mercy as he willed it. And beyond that, we can't go. You can't go beyond because God willed it. And even more than that, this wonderful word foreknowledge. It's not that God looked forward and saw who would believe, because that would then make our choosing really the prime thing. He chooses, we choose. But this is clearly his doing, his actively electing and knowing before. And this word foreknowledge really means he loved us. He loved us when he foreknew us. See, that the word to know, or to speak of knowing something or somebody in scripture, is so often synonymous with loving that person. It means to intimately know them and care for them, sincerely, as Adam knew Eve, his wife. As the Lord says to Israel in Amos 3:2, "You only, of all the nations of the earth, have I known." Not meaning the Lord was ignorant about the other nations. He had made them. He was ruling over them. No, but I have known you, Israel, in the sense that I've set you apart and I love you. And you are in covenant with me and I bless you. Known and foreknown in that sense. Which is even more astonishing, isn't it? So how loving and awesome is God that all things come from him, including election. He's the spring that it flows from. But you might say, well, how could God love us, knowing that we'd all prove to be such sinners? Well, this is where that word in Ephesians 1:4 is so helpful and important. It's because we are elected in Christ. We are elected in Christ. So that even from the beginning, in his foreknowing, God considers the elect as in Christ. We are elected in Christ through union with Christ. Now, of course, it's beyond our comprehension, ultimately, to think about this foreknowing. But our election by the love of God is never apart from the life we have in Christ, in union with him. We are foreknown and elect through Jesus. It's an election with and in Christ. Calvin put it this way. It's quite a famous statement you may have heard before. He says, if we have been chosen in him, we shall not find assurance of our election in ourselves, and not even in God the Father, if we conceive him as severed from his Son. Christ then is the mirror wherein we must and may, without self-deception, contemplate our own election. Or you might find this really helpful to grasp. This is how Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, puts it. As in the womb, head and members are not conceived apart, but together, as having relation each to the other, so were we and Christ, as making up one mystical body unto God, formed together in that eternal womb of election, so that God's choice did completely terminate itself on him and us. Us with him, and yet us in him. Do you see what he's saying? The part of this great mystery of the foreknowing is it was never apart from Christ. This is a truth, I think, that if you try to, you can overanalyze in some kind of analytical way that will rob you of the joy of it. This is a truth given to encourage us as we contemplate it. It reassures us of the certainty of salvation. We cannot, as time-bound, limited beings, understand all that's entailed in God foreknowing, but we can know it's true. We can know our loving Father. He knew you. He knew you and loved you and chose you in Christ to be his elect people. Perhaps the closest we get to that as human beings in this world is how, as parents, you love your children when they're in the womb. So even before you've met them, you still love them. Now, of course, that's a very weak comparison, isn't it? It's a pale shadow, but it's foreknowing like that that God has his precious elect people. And it's because of that foreknowing and loving he elects them. As he says to Jeremiah, when Jeremiah's under pressure and he's in the dungeon, it's then God comes to him with this truth of election and he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And that's how this word should come to us tonight, to under pressure saints. God says, my love for you is so much bigger than you had thought. It was a love that I foreknew you with that made me elect you to salvation. So I hope these are glorious truths to encourage you that election is the work of our triune God and we're elected in Christ by the love of the Father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in the scriptures you reveal to us eternal and heavenly mysteries, things that are beyond our full comprehension, but that you have spoken to us and revealed them to us so we can know they are true, so they can reassure us and give us hope and faith in the midst of our life in this world. And we are staggered, O Lord, when we consider your glory as Father, Son, and Spirit. You are the one true living God. And we are humbled, Lord, by your electing love. We know, Lord, that there is nothing in us as sinners that could have ever caused you to show us such mercy. But that it was your good pleasure, Lord, for you are a good and gracious God. And so it was your plan from the beginning to send your Son to be our Redeemer. We pray this night, Lord, for your grace. Help us to live worthy of this calling. Help us, we pray, Lord, to rejoice and be glad that you have elected to salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.